take the Pew Bible, for we're going to read in unison, and it would be helpful that we all read the same translation together. Luke 7, 36 through 50. I even understand that in the Pew Bibles, there's a difference between edition 1 and edition 2 of the same translation. You may pick it up as we read along. But we'll read together from Luke 7, 36 through verse 50. Let us stand for the reading of the Gospel. Let us begin. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. For he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who sat at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Lord bless you. You may be seated. There are three persons in this story, a Pharisee by the name of Simon, and Simon is a rather frequent name found of various characters in the New Testament, an unnamed woman of the city, and Jesus himself. The scene is the Pharisee's house, and in biblical days, the setting for a meal would have been much different than now, for if you invited a special guest, you would bring them to revered spot in your house to eat. That's not quite the right word, but your dining room, if you have a dining room, or your best china, or your best melimac, whatever you might have, and you would set them down. And of course, they would take out a chair, and their feet would be on the ground, and their posterior would be resting on the chair, and their back would be straight up, and they would have correct posture. In biblical days, however, they reclined while they ate, and it evidently, we are told, was the custom that when a significant dinner was thrown in honor of a visiting teacher or guest, it would be the custom to hold a dinner in the open area of the courtyard, with the walls of the house surrounding that open courtyard. And if it were a distinguished guest, such as Jesus or a rabbi, the public would be invited not to eat, but at least to overhear the kind of words that might fall from the distinguished guest's lips. Of course, it would be that if you're reclining on your left elbow as you are eating, you're lying out on a kind of a couch or a padded surface, and your feet would then extend behind you, which would make it then easy to understand why it was that this woman is able to come and to stand at the foot of Jesus. Something in our culture that would be extremely difficult to do the way we eat at table. I want us to look at what this person, Simon, believed about the woman and what he believed about Jesus, what the woman thought about Simon and what she thought about Jesus, and how Jesus responded to these two people in the story. Simon's attitude is very obvious right at the start. He believed that this person who came was beneath him. She is beneath him at least on two counts. One is she is a woman. And a good rabbi, a good Pharisee, in public kept at least 6 foot distance away from a woman. It was improper to come any closer than that. And, of course, women in those times were not regarded as women in our time. Furthermore, this Simon the Pharisee had a home, and this person, this woman, evidently walked the streets. He was a noted citizen. She was a notorious citizen. Jesus says of her that she had committed many sins. And he also, the Simon the Pharisee, looked upon her as a sinner. In fact, he could not see that when she knelt, in the way she knelt at Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her own tears, that she had become a penitent. He could only see her in one kind of way. She is a sinner. And the fact remains that if you look down on a person, you'll never be able to lift them up. That's why Jesus could always raise people to a new level, because he didn't look down on people, and he doesn't look down on you and me. But if you're trying to change human behavior in someone else by looking down on them, you can never, never lift them up. I think, therefore, insightfully, when Paul, writing in his letters, says that he is the chiefest of sinners, he reflects the true posture and attitude of the Christian, who realizes before God that his own sins have merited him the least favored position, and therefore, because God's grace has been so freely applied to his life, certainly it could be applied to the life of someone else. For the regenerate, the saved Christian, does not look upon himself as somehow better in standing than someone else, but rather sees that indeed we do not deserve to be lifted up at all. God in his own mercy through Christ has raised us up. Now it so happens that this Simon the Pharisee reflects a lot of attitudes that are prevalent in life. I think, for example, of persons that I've talked with in conversation and counseling situations who are trying to come off a background and an understanding where they have been talked down to or belittled or made to feel inferior or worthless or evil in God's eyes. And because I've only pastored this church, I'm not at liberty to relate details of counseling experiences and illustrations and the like. When 30 years down the road I'm pastoring another church, I'll be able to go back and say, now this is an unnamed person, you don't know him, but let me illustrate this. I can't do that right now, so I want to use my dog as an illustration. Shortly after we were married, my wife and I decided that we would like a pet, a dog. So the nature of all marriages is compromise. I wanted a St. Bernard, and she wanted a poodle, and we compromised and got the poodle. And I got to give the dog his name, which was the name I had picked out for the St. Bernard, Boomer. This dog is the most senseless little white poodle you could ever believe. You couldn't believe a dog could be this senseless. We always have to be careful. For 10.5 years, we've had to be careful to never open the door without someone attending it, because in a split second, he'll be out the door and lost. This happened just last week. That dog has been lost and miraculously found more times than I can tell. But he is really stupid. He has no sense of his home. When he is corrected, he gets into a pique. And there is every once in a while that in a fit of rage, he will even forget his house manners. Sometimes I will go to other homes where there are poodles of comparable size, and I will see dogs that will sit up. I will see dogs that will shake hands or bark on command or roll over. Gentle dogs, good dogs, trained dogs. And I say to myself, I don't have a dog like that. I wish my dog weren't a boomer, but he is. And then, as I looked at how I related to Boomer, I realized that my dog could have been a better dog if he'd had a better master. It was me that brought that out in him. It was me that did not train him and did not believe in him. That every time he did wrong, instead of rewarding him for doing the right, I punished him when he did the wrong. And he never got a concept of reward for the right. All he got was punishment for the wrong. And now 10.5 years, or 75 years of life on a human scale, I think probably now that we're just going to have to live with him until he goes to the dog heaven, but I won't say that. It's a separate theology all by itself. But almost from the moment we begin to be conscious of who we are, we have these struggles. I recall in high school, you look down at junior high kids who just a few years ago you were one yourself, and now they seem so utterly dumb and stupid and worthless and not worth associating with. Get to college and you look back on the high school students and you were once one, but But the ones now just seem so irreparably beyond the kind of personality development that you have had. It's possible in a personal relationship to a husband or to a wife, but to see them in terms of selfishness or sloppiness or stupidity or lack of understanding. It's possible that we can put tags on people, and because something has happened to them in the past, we say, well, you've been damaged. We coin terms and we say, once you've made a mistake, that mistake's going to stay with you all your life. We think of terms like divorced and divorcee and the like, and it's so easy to apply a tag to people and to say, well, that's happened in your life and that mistake has been made, or this error is found, and you're kind of chained to that position. This is Simon the Pharisee. This is how he looks at life. Once you're a sinner, you're always a sinner. He couldn't see you repent. He can't read the repentance in your heart. All he can see is what you were. He has no faith for your future. And what a contrast Jesus is with Simon the Pharisee. For Simon is saying, write her off, write her off. Jesus has another perspective on her life, just like he has another perspective on the life of every one of us who are gathered here today. And by the way, in regard to Simon the Pharisee's attitude, I've been checked in my spirit, because it is so easy, like Simon the Pharisee, to disdain someone who responds to Jesus emotionally, as she did. But to see, when that response is made emotionally, that it comes indeed from a heart of love and a sense of trust. How did this woman act toward Simon and toward Jesus? We know what Simon's attitude toward her is. It's striking to see how the woman related to Simon. You say, but that's not even talked about in the text. I know, and that's why I think it's so significant. Because she related to him by ignoring him. You know, she could have stopped at the threshold of his courtyard and said, this is Simon the Pharisee's house. And he's an all right kind of a person. He's got the reputation as a leading citizen in this town. If I go in there and get next to Jesus, I know how my emotions are. I know what he's done for me, and I know that I just won't act like I would on a normal occasion. I'll probably wind up making a fool of myself. And Simon wouldn't like that. And Simon would probably throw me out. Simon would be mean to me because Simon believes I'm a sinner. I don't think if she'd have taken into account Simon, she'd ever made it inside the house. And just like that woman, there are some of you who have got to ignore what other people think of you if you're going to get help. If you're really going to be a new creation in Jesus Christ, if you're going to get a kind of a start in life which involves you living as Christ would live, successfully and with the prosperity of which he speaks, then it means that others, whether in your background or currently, who look at you and do not believe that you can change, do not believe that you can be whole, you're simply going to have to lay aside that viewpoint and ignore it altogether and get to Jesus. For it's in Jesus where the help is at, and it's in Jesus where you'll find him believing in you, and hopefully as well it's in the community of Jesus, the church, where you will find little Jesuses, Christians, who believe in you as well. So she had faith in Jesus. She would have never attempted what she did with the Pharisee. She recognized in Jesus someone who could accept her. And I believe that as Jesus reclined at the table, she kind of came to a position at his feet where she could listen to him better. But as she stood there, there evidently was a moment in her life, maybe it was just a day before, maybe it was just hours before, or a week before, when Jesus had touched her life. And suddenly all things had become new. And she stood there now in gratitude for what the Lord had done. And tears began to flow down her face. I don't believe you can pre-plan tears. I could hardly believe that the woman went in with the intention of anointing Jesus' feet with her tears. But something happened at the foot of Jesus that caused her to cry. And her eyes, which had been the inlets and the outlets for sin, now became the fountains of repentance and blessing and confession and cleansing. So that as she stood there, her crying became more than she'd ever planned. Suddenly, it was as if pools of water were forming on the Lord's feet. Those feet which had been unwashed as he went in. Those feet which did not wear socks or shoes as we were, but sandals. The sandals having been slipped off, as would have been the custom for the meal. And now where there had been the fine grain of sand on his feet, water was hitting it and it was caking and looking like a splotted, muddy feet. And the woman, seeing this, takes the next step without pre-planning. Takes her hair down, which again was not custom and not etiquette for a woman of that day to do. Wipes his feet with her hair, and then so close to the feet of Jesus, as close as she could get to him, she does something which is even offensive to us in this day. And if we'd been sitting in the audience, we'd have said, okay, lady, you can go this far. I mean, we're good Christian people, and it's okay to wipe the Lord's feet, I guess, with your hair, but that's about as far as you can go. I mean, this kissing his feet is a little going too far, and you ought to check that.
In fact, the word that is used by the gospel writer for the kissing of the feet is kataphilein, which is to kiss ardently. It is more than simply the kiss of custom. It is the kiss of passion. And passion here in its wholesome sense. There are only two times in the Gospels where Jesus is recorded as having been kissed. One is here and the other is by Judas. What a difference in the kisses. It's the kind of kiss, same word which the Ephesian elders give Paul when he is leaving their company. It's the kind of kiss the father of the prodigal gave to his son when the son returned home. That's the kind of kiss which he gives to Jesus. And I guess there's no other way to interpret the kingdom of God than to say it's the place where people are set free to love and really get in touch with their feelings and express their feelings toward the Lord and toward one another. So the woman came. The Lord had done something for her and she expressed it. What did Jesus teach Simon and the woman on this occasion? And therefore, what does he teach us as well? I find that as he comes to a moment where he will rebuke Simon, that he is exceedingly gracious with Simon. That strikes me about the Lord, because even though Simon is what you would say a Pharisee, or we would call him a hypocrite, the Lord does not lace into him. The Lord does not come at him brutally, or reproachfully, or bitterly, or filled with sarcasm. There is no bitterness in the Lord's life, so he cannot respond bitterly. There is no sarcasm in his life, therefore he cannot respond with sarcasm. There is no thing in his life upon which the enemy has a hold. So when he comes to correct Simon, he first really asks Simon's permission to speak. He says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And then he stops. He gives Simon the opportunity to respond, to know if he wants the Lord to go ahead and say it. Notice how very tenderly the Lord is heading into this rebuke. But when he does come into the rebuke part, and his heart is filled with love because he believes Simon can change. I think that's important. We believe that the Lord can save the down and the outer, but we also ought to believe that the Lord can save the hypocrite. that the person who has become callous toward other people doesn't always have to remain in that rut. And God help us from even labeling people something which God would want them to come out of. So he says, there were two people that had a debt, one about $30,000 in our currency, the other about $3,000. They could not pay the debt. Now here's the point. Both have a debt which they cannot pay. Jesus is very, very much saying to Simon, "Simon, if you would only look around, you'd realize that you have a debt with God you cannot pay either. And the question is not how much you owe. The question is, you can't pay what you do owe. It's no good comparing your debt with another person's debt. In fact, I don't believe this story should be used as a comparison, that the person who's lived, so to speak, a flagrant life has more to be thankful for than the person who didn't live a flagrant life but both came to Christ. For the person who didn't live a flagrant life can have a deep sense of appreciation and love and forgiveness as well, because believe me, there is much to be forgiven of, and I know, having come kind of through the straight and narrow kind of a culture in which I came and the life in which I lived, I had still an awful lot to be forgiven of. And Simon has a lot to be forgiven of. If the woman had lived a flagrant life and was the woman of the town, Simon had a lot that was wrong in his life, that kind of condemnatory, reproachful attitude toward other people, which was so unlike God. It's a debt that he owed and a life that needed to be changed for him. Jesus simply says, "Both of you are in debt. What's the use of sitting around and comparing how much you owe Simon? The fact is, you're not appreciative of the debt you owe. You do not realize how your sin has separated you from God, and therefore you cannot respond with love and forgiveness and the like." Simon needs to be forgiven for his brittle attitude. And I guess Simon is representative of those who hang around religion for a while. That it's possible to grow in the Lord, or it's possible to grow brittle and bitter and turned in. And the streams of cleansing are not flowing, as represented by the tears which the woman sheds. To the woman, Jesus says to her, "Woman, your sins are forgiven you." What a tremendous thing. I know in preaching and in church and the like, the phrase forgiveness of sins has become pat like so many other cliches. But it's not a cliche. It's a deep reality and a truth. To really be forgiven of sin, how enormous that is for our lives. You say, what is sin? I guess I've looked at that definition somewhat from time to time, realized there are many ways you could define sin. But the strongest definition that appeals to me in regard to sin is missing the goal that I'd started out with. It's not only rebellion, it's not only a doing of wrong, but it's missing what I intended to be. A playwriter, James Barry of Scotland, once said, and this has become a favorite line of mine, "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it. That's meaningful to me because when I was in college, my first 2 or 3 years, I kept a diary. And, of course, in those days, I believed that I was going to be president of the United States. And I thought that someday there would be psychohistorians, I don't know what the appropriate term is, but historians who would look back with the insight of psychology and want to know the formative years of the 45th president of the United States or whatever, what he was thinking during that time, who his friends were and the like, so I wrote rather freely. Megalomania is something which happens on occasion. And every once in a while, maybe every 2 or 3 years, possibly even 5 years, I think it's been about that long since I last looked at my diary, which I keep under lock and key somewhere, I guess. I look back and I realize that I am not what I intended. And sometimes I get a little wistful and nostalgic when I see that direction. And here's where the maturing process really helps an enormous amount. So I know what it is to put something in a diary and to look at it and laugh later on down the line. But on a more serious level, there are goals which each of us have had for life. And it's possible to get to living and realize how far one is missing attainable goals. Attainable goals like peace in the spirit, in the human spirit, and in the spirit of God. Joy and a feeling of well-being. A feeling that one's life is counting, that one's life is forgiven. A comparing life as God meant it to be with the way we're living it. This woman did something very important about her sin. She was conscious of it. There's no way I can make you conscious of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's task, and He will do it. But she would have never got anywhere with the Lord or with a new life had she not become conscious of her sin and said, as she came to a crisis, what I want to be still must be attainable, and I sense that Jesus is the only one who can help me bridge from where I'm at now to where I need to be. So she came. She acted to confess. There was something concrete that she did. She didn't simply keep it in her mind. She took a concrete step, and she came to Jesus. And true, she didn't verbalize anything, but she acted it out. And whether you act it out or whether you verbalize it, the important thing is the concrete step to make the transition. And she came to the one who had alone the power to forgive her. In fact, Jesus' critics recognized that only God could forgive sin. And the fact that Jesus was forgiving sin meant that He was laying claim to divinity. And that's still His unique role. He's the specialist. He's the only specialist in the world who has that kind of authority to forgive our sins. Now, forgiveness makes it possible for us to order our lives, not by the past, but by the future. So much of humanistic psychology simply looks at life as from where you've been. But the gospel and the Christian approach, I think, to the area of psychology and the ordering of the human life takes it an important step further that says life can be yet. You do not have to be what you've been in the past. That the gospel can help you bridge over those boundaries and barriers and damages of the past and give you a whole new life. For in Christ, all things are new. Christ makes us a new creation. So I believe that the Lord can seal off the hurts of the past so that the hurts from one generation need not be passed on to the next generation. And that in my life there can be a healing and a reconciliation and a life and a walk of joy. Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven, your faith has made you whole. She's had the faith to get to Jesus. And He says to her as well, go in peace. Here is where the original rendering of the preposition is stronger than the English word. The English word in can be a rather weak preposition. But in the language in which Luke writes, the preposition is go into peace, which is a way of putting it kind of graphically, as if one had been in one room of the house and was now to go into another room of the house. There was a whole new experience to go into. And Luke, conscious of biblical history, when he writes, shows how Jesus used that word peace, which is so foundational to how we live. For peace in the Scripture does not simply mean two people quit fighting. I'm tempted to digress here and say if you've had an argument with your wife, you know, peace is not necessarily that for a while you've laid down the verbal war. Peace is a condition of wholeness. It's a condition of integrity, completeness, soundness, well-being, getting it put together, the integrated personality of really knowing who you are and where you are and why you are. It's the whole sum of things which allows you to go through difficult times but with a sense of a balance, a sense of joy, a sense of perspective. You in your deep well of your life, you are basically satisfied with who you are and what you're doing and who God is. and that you've been forgiven, that you've been set free. And Jesus says to this woman, go into peace. Now when you look at where this woman was going, you find why Jesus spoke this word. She was going back to the environment where she came. Jesus didn't call her to a new city. He called her to just simply go into peace. She had to go back to the friends she had, the people that didn't believe in her, the people that had used her and abused her. She had to go back and explain why she was different, why the life was new, why everything in her life had taken a change. And she would certainly undergo the ridicule of others. She would certainly undergo disbelief that other people would look at her and say, you could never be. You could never be changed. We know you. But she had encountered Jesus, who believed in her and who believed in what she could be. And so he said to her, go into peace. And I submit to you that what that woman experienced is what Jesus wants every one of us to experience as well. And what the cross, as we come to communion, is really all about. For it is to the cross that Jesus goes to make finish the work of forgiveness. There is a debt we cannot pay, and Christ paid it in His blood on Calvary. Made sin who knew no sin, taking our sin upon Him. And when He came up out of that Calvary experience, first thing He said to His disciples was, peace. Know that all is well. Deep in the interior of your life, where the storms do rage, know that there is this unshakable truth. I am real. I am risen. Sin is forgiven. Life is eternal. The grave is defeated. God calls you to His peace. And God calls us to forgiveness for our sins. Let us look to Him now in prayer. So our Heavenly Father, we come to You in this moment having had our hearts warmed by the story of the Gospel. How Your Son, our blessed Savior, came into life and freely believed in a woman whom no one else believed in, and freely accepted the love, the unfeigned love, of a woman whom others believed was incapable of expressing love at all. And through Your belief in her and through Your own power, You turned her life around and You brought her to newness. So, Lord, I pray for every person in this room that we would have all had that same experience, that if there be one, even one here today, that has never had that turnaround moment when they've caught Your word for their life, Your sins be forgiven, go into peace. This would be the day as we take communion. In their own private way of reaching out to You in prayer, they would open their lives to You. And Lord, because I know also that it's possible for sins to collect within the Christian life, I pray, bring back the springtime. Bring back, Lord, as we wait penitently upon You here, the joy of our first love. Oh Lord, give us all together a sense of newness in You, a sense of what it really is to be forgiven, a joy and a peace in the Lord, and a joy and a peace in believing. And as we think, Lord, of the things which have accumulated in our life to make us bitter or resentful or hostile, I simply ask, Lord Jesus, that in this service we would set free those persons and those circumstances toward which we felt real hatred. We would set them free by just reaching out ourselves to forgive and to believe that You can make out of a person something new and wonderful. Let our lives, Lord, really be cleansed as we take of Your body and Your blood today. Let there be fountains of cleansing within our hearts, which finds us gathered, Lord, around the cross, all children, all lost in wonder and adoration and love, because of what You've done for us. And let us reach out, Lord, to believe that You've really called us to a life, a wonderful life, a life in which we are believed and wanted and made new. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.